We are in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 7. If you are using one of our church Bibles, we are on page 812. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, this is what Holy Scripture says. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy God, we believe in you, that you are a triune God, that you are all powerful. And so we pray to you, Father, and ask for your Spirit to come and to work powerfully through your word, to exalt your Son through the preaching of his gospel, that you may receive great glory from our hearts. And we pray in faith in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the month was February, and the year was 2005. In the life of Grace Fellowship Church, we were somewhere around Romans 5:1. And many of you weren't even here. That is when we started working through the Sermon on the Mount. I began in the weeks when I was given to preach on Sunday mornings, to preach through Matthew 5 through 7, the teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount as he begins his ministry and teaches about the kingdom that he has come to inaugurate. He begins by describing this kingdom as it is made up by its citizens. The kingdom of Christ that he has come to establish is one that is defined not by land and not by physical boundaries, but by the people who constitute his kingship, his rule. The kingdom of God. Land of the righteous, and home of the humble. So these kingdom citizens then, you and me, the people that are sitting around you, as Jesus teaches, are characterized by brokenness of spirit. They are poor in spirit, humble, broken before God because they've seen his holiness. And so they're humble before others. They're meek. They put other people's interests before their own. They are passionate for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, for righteous lives, to live for God. And they're so passionate for his kingdom that they're willing even to be persecuted and to suffer for the advancement of his kingdom. And they're passionate about righteousness, the law that Jesus himself taught, that he said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so in this kingdom, you'll find that the kingdom citizens are never angry, because they know that to be angry is to commit the sin of murder. And they never look on a woman with lust in their heart, because they know that to do such is to break the commandment and to commit adultery. In the kingdom, there is no divorce. No one ever breaks their word, but they're faithful to keep all their promises. In this kingdom, the people turn the other cheek. They die to themselves. They live self-sacrificially, going the extra mile. They love indiscriminately all people, just as the Heavenly Father does, regardless of what they get in return. These kingdom citizens are perfect, as their Heavenly Father is perfect. They live for the Father's approval. So they're passionate about their spiritual lives. And so they give away what they have to people who don't have it. And they do it in secret. And they're passionate about praying to this God, their Father. And so they pray passionately in private. And as a result, the overflow of that is that they're passionate about praying with their brothers and sisters. So they're passionate about prayer meetings. And they fast so as to seek their God. They live lives committed, seeking one treasure. With one eye, they are focused on their one God and Master, and entrusting themselves to him as slaves, they don't worry ever about anything, because they know that the one that they serve will provide what they need. And so they're not anxious. Now, if you're looking around you, the people beside you, the person in front of you, you're realizing, wait a second. This description that Jesus gives is a little bit different than what I'm seeing when I'm looking at this guy up front. Reality. Jesus came to establish His kingdom and describe His kingdom citizens and lay down the commandments for how His kingdom citizens must live. But the reality is that the kingdom is a work in progress. A mustard tree does not begin as a mustard tree. It begins as a seed. It takes a long time to grow. And when the fishermen cast their nets into the sea, they pull up some crabs along with the fish. And they got to do some sorting. And when you plant a field, even when it's planted with good seed, you'll find that sometimes there are tares growing in with the wheat. The kingdom is a work in progress. So, as Jesus teaches on perfection, He then addresses this question, which everybody has on their minds. If this is what the kingdom citizen looks like, but I see sin in my brothers and sisters, what do I do? How do I respond? When there is a perfect standard given, the immediate temptation is to look at those around you and see they don't measure up. And so Jesus says, now let me tell you what to do when there is sin in the kingdom. When it doesn't look like I've just described. So, what do you do when your brother isn't perfect? What do you do when you sin? Or when your brother or sister sins? First, Jesus says this. Do not judge. In other words, He condemns condemning. Now, in Greek, like in English, the word to judge can mean all kinds of things. You can use it in all kinds of different contexts and it will mean all kinds of different things. In this context, here's what Jesus means. To stand in judgment over another. To judge another by a law or a standard. This would be to say to someone, here's the law and you've broken it. I am measuring you against this law and you stand condemned. Now, to do that, of course, is presuming something. It presumes that one of these things, or both of these things, are true about you. That either you haven't broken the law, or that you're not condemned before the law. We would have little respect for any judge who time after time hands out maximum penalties for corporate fraud, but himself takes bribes. And so when a Christian stands in judgment over another Christian, it's like someone cursing another driver for running a red light and then speeding in a 40 kilometer an hour school zone. A just judge with a just law would condemn both, because both have broken the law. So Jesus says, by the measure you use, it will be measured against you. His point here is that you're on the same level. You don't stand above the law because you've broken the law. You're also under the law, just like your brother. Which, by the way, Jesus uses the word brother three times there in these three verses so as to make a point. It's your brother. You're equal, not above, but He stands beside you. You're in the same boat as Him. In Jesus' kingdom, we are all citizens. There is only one judge. Jesus reserves that role for Himself, as He will describe in the coming verses. There is one judge who judges by one law, one standard, and if your heart is such that you desire for another person to be judged, then that's indicative of the reality that your heart is not that of a kingdom citizen. Because Jesus already described the heart of the kingdom citizen. It's broken before God and humble before others, mourning over sin, meek. You're a peacemaker. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in this type of heart, there's no room for judgment. So the one who judges is judged. Why? Because they judge only indirectly. They are judged because of the heart that motivates the judging. The heart that has not turned in brokenness and repentance to God for forgiveness of its own sins. So, why are we not to judge? Jesus gives a reason. Do not judge in order that purpose. This is why you must not judge, so that you will not be judged. The presumed line of reasoning here is that you do not want to be judged. See, this reason only works. I'm only going to listen to Jesus' reason if I'm scared about being judged myself. Now, not many of us would verbalize this, but in reality, what's going on in our hearts when we judge is we take the law that another person has broken and apply that law to them, whether in our words or actions or just in our hearts, and we judge them, all the while presuming that we're okay. They've broken that law, and so I'll pick on them with this law because they've broken it. That's why a lot of times we pick sins in other people to judge that we don't commit. We see things that bug us about them, and, well, I would never do that, and we judge them. Because to judge is to presume that you would be okay. Because if you don't want to be judged, you're not going to go around judging another. So the judging that Jesus condemns is this. It's looking at a brother or a sister and exalting ourselves over them as the applier and enforcer of God's law of righteousness. We make ourselves to be God's agent in applying justice to another human. Now, this flies in the face of, like, everything that Jesus has just taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Not the least of which, these two principles. First, only God is God. Only God is God. He is the one who is holy. He is the lawgiver. He is the discerner. He is the rewarder. He is the provider. He's sovereign over the sun and the rain. He's sovereign over judgment. He is sovereign over my life. Only God is God. And the second is like unto it. You are not God. You are not God. He's the lawgiver, but I'm the lawbreaker. He is the judge, but I'm the one that should be judged. I hunger and thirst for righteousness because I don't have it. But He is righteousness. He can provide for me, but I cannot. Only God is God, and I am not God. To judge another human is to take the place of God. To exalt ourselves to the place that God alone deserves and reserves for Himself. To judge is to dethrone God and to enthrone you. I stand over humans as the applier and enforcer of justice and righteousness. Christian, remember your place. Remember that you stand under the law just like your brother. The judgmental spirit, a judgmental heart, a condemning heart reveals that you haven't understood and you haven't applied the very fundamentals of the faith. You haven't begun at the beginning with the holiness of God. Who is this God? He is holy and righteous and perfect. And I stand condemned before Him and must come in brokenness, in poverty of spirit, in confession to Him. And if you are marked by a condemning, a harsh, judgmental spirit, you need to question if you have really come to God in repentance in the first place. Have you recognized your sin before a holy God for what it is? Because this sin of judging another, of being judgmental and condemning, is none other than the sin of idolatry. Putting yourself in the place of God. It's a sin as old and as ugly as Satan himself. And that's why the one who judges will be judged. So condemning is condemned. It is idolatry, the worst sort of sin. Jesus says condemning is condemned. And so we say, okay, well, if a brother sins and I'm not supposed to judge, then what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond when my sister sins, when my brother sins? Well, Jesus offers some wisdom. The implied answer at the end of verse 5 is you help them. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is to be the goal. We are to help them. But before Jesus gets to helping them, he says, before you do anything, let me offer some qualifications for correcting. You can't just jump in and think that you are qualified to deal with sin in a brother or sister's life. This is necessary for Jesus to say, not everyone is an eye surgeon. I remember one time when I was younger and we were at the cottage, I got something stuck in my eye. I think it turned out to be a piece of gravel. It was in there for a while. It was painful. And it was bugging me. And you know you're not supposed to rub it, but I kept, you know. And I ended up having to go to the hospital. And so I go to the hospital and you finally get in and you're in the room and you're waiting for the doctor to come in, you know. Now let me tell you, this doctor had to come in and take something, looked like a kind of a Q-tip thing, and go into my eye and fish this thing out to get it out. Now, if this doctor had walked into the room, led by a seeing eye dog, with a white cane in his other hand, I'm running out of that room. I'll live with a piece of gravel, thank you very much. Rather than having this guy poking around in my eye, how is he going to help me? He can't even see what I can see. This is like some TV preacher preaching health and wealth who's going around wearing bifocals. Or some psychic on TV who gets in a car wreck, you know? You'd think they'd be able to help themselves. But this is one who has a log in their eye and is completely unqualified. The first qualification for correcting a brother or a sister is this. Focus on your own sin first. But you know, this is another revelation that Jesus gives from our hearts of why we're so prone to judge. He teaches by way of a question. He asks a question. Why are you so prone to see? Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? This is a question. Questions only teach you something if you think about the answer. Why do you see what I'm doing with my right hand, but you don't see what Hill's doing with his song sheet? Why? Because you're looking at me. That's where you're looking. So that's what you see. Jesus' question then makes this statement. If you were looking at your own sin, notice, and maybe not so much what your brother or sister is doing. But our hearts are so proud that we would rather focus on a brother or sister's sin so as to exalt ourselves above them by belittling them because of their sin, than focus on our sin so that we could be humbled and Christ could be glorified. That's how proud our hearts are. Because here's the worst part. When we're focusing on another person's sin instead of our own, we make their sins seem big in our view, and our sins seem small in our view, which means this, that we cannot magnify Christ when we are making little of our own sin. Do you remember what Jesus said? He who is forgiven much loves much. If you're spending all your time thinking about your brother's sin or your sister's sin and condemning them, you don't realize what you've been forgiven. And you don't appreciate the cross of Christ. As the sins of other people grow in your view so that you can judge them, the cross shrinks. But when we're judgmental and when we're condemning, our hearts are so proud that we don't care. We don't care what it does to a brother or sister when we condemn them. And we don't even care what it does to Christ when we're judgmental in heart. Because we're concerned with how we feel. And the fact that we're not sinners like this other sinner. That's how committed we are to our own exaltation. But it's hard looking at your own sin first. It's hard work. It humbles you. And it's hard to sort out that nasty, gnarled, knotted thing that is your heart. So you need the grace of God. You need the Spirit of God. And so you need to pray and ask God to help you sort out your heart, to see your sin for what it really is. You need to pray, and you need to read your Bible, and identify sins that the Scripture speaks of, and ask, which of these sins do I find in my own heart? What are ways that I am loving other things more than Christ? What are ways that I am serving other things? What are ways that I'm finding my refuge, my hope, my strength, my joy, and other things other than Christ? Identify sins in your own heart and focus on them first. And if you're having trouble finding them, ask a brother. Ask a sister. Ask someone who knows you. You see, one of the reasons we can be so judgmental sometimes is that we're like a little kid who's playing hide-and-seek. And you know, sometimes when you're little, you go to hide-and-seek, and if you're little, you hide, and you think, well, I'll hide my head behind the couch, but my feet are sticking out. And you think, well, because I can't see them, they can't see me. And we treat our sin like this. We think, well, if I'm not looking at my sin, if I can't see my sin, then no one else sees it either, right? But if you want to be humbled, ask a brother or sister, what sin do you see in my life? Ask someone that knows you. They'll help you. If they're a brother or they're a sister and they've seen something, they'll point it out. And that will be a means of grace. So, the first step is learning to see your sin for what it is. Focus on your own sin first. But you know, that's not the only qualification. That's not where it stops. But sometimes people treat it like it is, like this is enough. Sometimes people go around living like, okay, well, I've seen my sin. I've confessed my sin. I'll even talk about it. I'll say, yeah, oh, yeah, well, I'm so this way or I'm so that way. But then leave it at that. And then that still leaves room for judging others because, well, I see my sin. But they don't even see their sin. I confess my sin, but this person would never admit it. And the result is that we end up living like Christian Pinocchios who go around sinning and sinning and sinning. And the more we sin, the more the log grows. And we're blind to it. And we're useless for ministry in the kingdom. So qualification number two is this. Deal with it. Don't just focus on your sin. Don't just see it, but remove it. Put sin to death. Because hypocrites can't get close. You can't help a brother or sister if you are a hypocrite. Any of you kids ever get something stuck in your eye? You ever get something in your eye? Like an eyelash or maybe some dust or something and it's bugging you yet? You ever have to get mom or dad to come help you? You ever get something so stuck in there and you're blinking and you're rubbing, which you're not supposed to do, never rub, but you're rubbing, and you can't get it out, it's just bugging you. And so you ask mom or dad to come help you? Well, picture this. You get something stuck in your eye, you're working inside, playing, minding your own business, and you get something in your eye. And you go, oh no, what am I going to do? I got to get this thing out. And you can't get it out. And you need some help. So you call your dad. And your dad, being the manly man that he is outside chopping lumber or something for your fireplace. Or maybe you're at your cottage, so he's chopping wood there. And he's outside working. And you call, Dad, I need some help. And so you're sitting inside and your dad comes in from outside and walks around the corner and walks up to you. And boom, he's got one of these logs that he's just been chopping. And it's stuck in his eye. This log. I don't know how. He got it stuck in his eye. And now he's going to come, and you know what they have to do? You know, remember what mom and dad do when they come to take the thing out of your eye? Do you remember? They come and they do this kind of thing, maybe. Some of them blow. They ever do that? Or maybe they get their finger, or maybe like a Q-tip or something. They try to get it out. Well, now here comes dad, old log eye. And he's walking in, and he sits down beside you on the couch and goes to get close. And what's going to happen to you? What's going to happen? He's got a log. What? Do you know? He's going to hit you with the log in your face. And it's going to hurt. Thanks, Dad. If you're a hypocrite, if you're not putting sin to death, and then you go prying into other Christians' lives, you're going to hit them. And it's going to hurt. If you are not dealing with sin in your own life, how do you think another will feel when you go and offer your kind words of correction to them? You will offend. And you will distance people. If you come at me with a log in your eye, I'm going to stand back. I don't want to catch it. A hypocrite can't get close. Therefore, you cannot help a brother or sister. We must not only see our own sin, focus on your own sin first, but you must put it to death. You must remove the log from your own eye. As a side note, do you remember, now this is asking a lot because we were in Matthew 5 like 3 years ago, but do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has mentioned the eye twice already. This is the third time. In Matthew 5, Jesus mentions the eye. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, you are to pluck it out. Then in chapter 6, he mentions the eye again. He says you must have a single eye, a devoted eye that's fixed on God, so that on gazing on Him, we are transformed into His likeness. We become Him, or like Him, rather. It's just a suspicion. But I think that if we spent more of our time plucking out our eye that causes us to sin, and focusing our good eyes on Christ, we'll spend a lot less time noticing what's going on in our brother or sister's eye. So the qualifications for helping then are this. Focus on your own sin and deal with it. In other words, if you're doing chapters 5 and 6, if you're living the gospel, if you're believing the gospel, if you're being humbled by the gospel, if you're applying the gospel to your own life, you're living for the Father's approval and entrusting yourself to Him, then you're qualified. we can move on to helping others live more godly and address sin in a brother or sister's life. You can and should do it. Let me give you quickly some practical advice. If you're going to go and address sin, if you're going to help, if you're going to be offering correction, here are some practical things to remember from Jesus' words. First, remember that it's a speck. And second, remember that it's a brother. First, remember that it's a speck. You're not talking about someone here who's denying the deity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or who's rejected justification by faith alone or who is just refusing to repent of sin and living in immorality. You're talking about a speck, a brother or sister who has some sin in their life that you've noticed. And so we go to them and we treat it as a speck. And we don't go condemning and we don't go harshly dealing as if this is, in some sense, what is going to make or break their faith, because they are justified just as you are justified by the righteousness of Christ and not their performance. It's a speck. And so treat it as such. But also remember that it's a brother. And as we saw, brother is your equal. So you go in humility, recognizing that there may well still be a log in your own eye that you haven't seen. So you go to your brother in humility. He is one who is every bit as guilty before the law, but every bit as justified by Christ's righteousness. So this brother is in need of help. And if you are putting sin to death in your own life on a daily basis, you know how hard it is. You know that this is a labor. And so your brother needs help just like you need help. And just like you'd appreciate someone coming alongside and offering assistance, they would too. So help. Help your brother. The church, your brothers and sisters, are God's appointed means of grace for helping you in your sanctification, in your walk with Christ, and growing in holiness. And so if you are a brother or sister who sees a brother or sister sinning, and you don't go to them, you're denying them one of God's appointed means of grace. You're a brother. So help. And this, by the way, should be encouragement for you right now to be putting sin to death in your life here and now. Because the day will come when you will see a brother or sister sin, and they will need your help. And you will be absolutely useless for the sake of the kingdom for helping a brother or sister if you're not putting sin to death now. If you're not removing the log, you won't be able to help a brother with their speck. So Christian, live holy. Put sin to death so that you can be of some use in Christ's kingdom for your brothers and sisters. Two are better than one, so help. And since it is a brother or sister, these qualifications that Christ gives are the only ones that matter. If you have seen your sin, if you're a brother, if you're saved, you've seen your sin, you've focused on that, you've identified it, you're putting it to death, you are qualified. You know, see, our pride and our fear of people tells us all kinds of lies when we want to talk to a brother or sister about any spiritual thing, but especially about sin. And we think, oh, I'm not a theologian. Oh, I don't know my Bible well enough. Oh, I'm not perfect either. I'm afraid of how they'll respond. We have all kinds of excuses. I'm not a pastor, an elder. I'm not a deacon. I can't go and talk to a brother or sister about sin. But if you believe that, you're not believing Jesus' words. Because here it is a brother going to a brother and addressing sin by the grace of God in humility. So, you are qualified. So, but in your helping, Jesus says, beware of the dogs. He has said, beware of a judgmental spirit. Do not judge. Do not be condemning. We are to be meek and not characterized by a judgmental attitude or bitter spirits or condemning hearts. But when our brother sins, we're to go and to admonish and encourage them. So, if you're not to judge, does that mean, Jesus, that I'm not to make judgments of any kind? I mean, this is how people want to use it today, right? Someone wants to live in immorality. Wants to shack up with their boyfriend or girlfriend. And then you go to them and say, hey, Bible, read it. God values marriage and commands that marriage be held in honor by all. But you go in humility and you address the sin in a brother's life. And they say, well, Jesus said, judge not. So don't you judge me. Don't come talk to me about my sin. Is that the way Jesus meant it? Absolutely not. This is ridiculous. To assert that Jesus, when he said, don't judge, to say that he means we can't make declarations about right and wrong, righteousness and sinfulness, is to absolutely miss the whole of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, who would in this very context call people dogs and pigs. Not nicer terms then than they were now. Jesus, who goes around saying, you hypocrites, woe to you, judgment is coming on you. You whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers. Jesus is not afraid to call a spade a spade. Clearly this is not what he means when he says, do not judge. Jesus, rather, is balancing what he said. Do not judge, do not be condemning. But on the other hand, he gives a call to discernment. To think carefully about our categories and how we respond to life. In our eagerness to not be gentle, do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. And do not hand the gospel over to those who will pervert and destroy it, and then turn and attack you. Let's explore what Jesus says here. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. What are the holy things that Jesus is talking about? What are the pearls? Well, the larger context would suggest it's the message that Jesus is bringing. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of Christ himself. In other words, don't take the message of the gospel and throw it to dogs and pigs. Now, this is intriguing. Have you ever considered that there is times when it is absolutely appropriate and pleasing to Christ to not share the gospel? Those are categories that we don't often think in. Well, who are these dogs and pigs that Jesus is talking about? These are not, kids, your cute little poodles that you have running around at home. It's not a Chester or a Ridley. This is a mangy mutt. Some kind of cross-breeded, street-roaming, scavenging, foaming at the mouth, nasty, mean dog. Dirty, smelly, and mean. And these pigs that Jesus is talking about are not like, you know, you go to the petting zoo and there's these nice little pigs. They're descendants of European boars, most likely, which, by the way, can be very vicious at times. Hence Jesus' use of them in this analogy. So the picture that Christ gives is curious. Maybe you've seen this in a movie. Something that goes like this, where there's a guy who's running away from dogs. They're chasing him and he's scared, so he's running away. And oh, he's got a steak in his pocket. So he throws the steak at the dogs and the dogs stop and they eat the food. Oh, good. Okay, we got steak, and the guy runs away, climbs the fence, and he's safe. Jesus' story is kind of like that. these nasty dogs or nasty pigs, and what have you got? Well, you don't have a steak. You've got the gospel. And when they come at you, you think, I don't have anything else, so I'll throw them my holy things, my pearls. And the pigs and the dogs say, oh, look, smart animals that they are, food. And they chomp and they eat and they start chewing and, oh, what is this? This is not meat. This is not what we want. And they spit it out and they trample it under their feet. And now they're even more angry because you gave them something they didn't want and they still don't have what they do want. So they come after you. There's an illuminating parallel in 2 Peter 2:22 where Peter quotes Proverbs 26:11. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the pig that's been washed now returns to wallowing in the mud. Jesus is drawing on these images, most likely, and saying, this is an unrepentant, hardened sinner who refuses to give up their sin and responds with anger to the gospel and to gospel reminders. Or perhaps it's an unbeliever who just hears the gospel and is angry, who hates it and runs it down. Perhaps these are false brothers angry at a rebuke who are now separating themselves from the church and from the gospel altogether. But either way, dog and pig are both words that are used of Gentiles in the Old Covenant. Jesus is saying these are outsiders. These are not brothers anymore. Before it was brother, brother, brother when we're talking about speck, but now it's someone who is not a brother. So what do you do with this non-brother? Giving them your pearls only makes them more angry. Giving them your holy things only causes them to attack. So Jesus offers this advice. Do not give it to them. There are all kinds of examples. You know, we don't often think of it, but there are all kinds of examples of this in the New Testament, even just within Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is sending out his disciples, he says, go in and preach the gospel. But if they reject the gospel, where you go? What? Take your sandals. Shake the dust off your feet. Leave them to their vices. Or in Matthew 15, when Jesus is preaching and the disciples come to him and say, don't you know you're offending the Pharisees? Like, they're getting hot. They're angry. And Jesus says, leave them. Let them be. They're blind guides. In Acts chapter 13, the early church knew this. Paul and Barnabas are preaching. Week after week, they go to the synagogue and they're proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And the Jews reject it and hate it and stir up crowds. They incite all kinds of rebellion against Paul and Barnabas so that they're trying to arise or to bring persecution against them so that they'll stop preaching the gospel. So what do Paul and Barnabas do? Fine. We came. We offered it. You rejected it. We're going to the Gentiles. And I love this text. And the Gentiles rejoiced. The gospel is honored. Titus chapter 3, Paul advises Titus in his ministry that a divisive man should be warned once and then twice and then have nothing to do with him, knowing that he is warped and sinful and self-condemned. Why? Why should we do this? There are lots and lots of wrong reasons for wanting to not share the gospel. I mean, you can be just proud, and so you're afraid of what other people are going to think of you. You're proud, so you're afraid that you're going to look like a fool. that other people will think less of you. You're afraid the words won't come to you. And you don't believe that the power of the gospel is in the Spirit working through you. And so you're relying on your words and your wisdom, so you don't want to share the gospel. Maybe you don't want this person to know the gospel because you don't want them to get saved. Maybe you just lack faith in the gospel itself, which is the power of God for salvation. All kinds of wrong reasons for wanting to not share the gospel. But here is one good reason for not sharing the gospel. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It is a truism in life that you protect and keep, you treasure and value the things that you love, the things that are precious to you. If the gospel is precious to you, and you recognize that in a given situation, presenting the gospel would only cause it to be dishonored, then you protect it. You treasure it by keeping it and not giving it to pigs and dogs who would trample it. If we believe what Jesus says about the message of His gospel, the message of His kingdom, then we will do whatever it takes to bring honor, to keep the honor of the gospel. Even if that means withholding it. Now, in a strange sort of way, the command to not judge and the command to not give holy things and pearls to pigs and dogs find the same basis, the same center. And that is this. The point is that we need to esteem the gospel of the cross of Christ in our lives. The basis of the commandment is this. Treat the gospel of Christ as more valuable than anything else. Here's why. If you value the gospel, God, holy God, before whom we stand condemned, sends His Son, who is holy God, to be condemned by the law that we had broken, to take our place, to give us His righteousness, and to take our wrath, the wrath that we deserve, so that we could be forgiven. If we value this gospel, we will not judge. Because we will hate self-exaltation over God-exaltation. Because the nature of the gospel is that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me to win my love for Him. So that He would be honored. So that He would receive glory as I love Him and follow His commands. So self-exaltation is the very antithesis of the gospel. We desire the exaltation of God, the exaltation of Christ, and the humiliation of self. And so we will not judge if we value the gospel. If we esteem the gospel, the grace of God in the cross of Christ will humble us so much that we will be consumed with the magnitude of our own sin, which in turn magnifies the cross. So that when we see another person's sin, we'll see, hey, that person sins like I sinned. And the greater we see their sin, it won't turn us to judgment, but it will turn us back to the cross. Yeah, their sin is great, but wherever their sin is great, wherever their sin grows, wherever I see it, praise God, grace abounds. And the cross applied to their life, just like the cross is applied to my life, and the cross grows in glory. And we could not judge because we're consumed with the gospel of the cross of Christ. That sinner is justified by that cross, just like I am justified by that cross. And if you value, if you esteem the gospel, you will not be focused on the sins and shortcomings of others, because you'll have learned to mourn over sin that caused the death of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when you see sin, it won't be caused to exult, "Oh good, look how bad they are." It will be, "Oh no, my Christ had to die for sins like that." If we value the gospel, we will not judge. If you esteem the gospel, if you eat and drink Christ so that He consumes you, it will keep you from judging and enable you to help. Likewise, if you value the gospel in your own life, you will esteem it and do whatever it takes to value it, to protect it. Even though you are not judgmental, you are not afraid to call right right and wrong wrong. And when it esteems the gospel, you preach the gospel with boldness and confidence in the Spirit of God, just like Christ did. But if it esteems the gospel, you show discernment and you protect it and you keep it to yourself. May God give us grace to know the difference, so that His gospel, the gospel of His glorious Son, may be esteemed and held in honor by all. And may He give us grace to live like this, keeping the cross of Christ, the gospel, at the center of all that we do, so that we would not judge, but that we would honor the gospel with our lives. And that in our church life, which by accident, oh, look what a coincidence, our fighter verse was Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So as we live out this gospel, not judging, but forgiving, the gospel will be glorified in the way that you, Grace Fellowship Church, lives. As we value the gospel and keep the gospel at the center, this will result in holier living, less sin, less judgment, more grace, and all the glory to God. Let's pray. Father, You have seen our hearts. Your Spirit searches our hearts and knows us. So You know how desperately we stand in need of grace for all of these things. So we pray that You would give us abundant grace, sufficient grace to do all that You command us to do. Help us to live for the glory of the gospel, modeling the gospel, forgiving one another as we have been forgiven, never judging, but esteeming Your gospel above all else, for the glory of Your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.